Welcome to the Maranatha Baptist Church podcast. It is our prayer that this class from our Equip ministry will be a blessing to you and will grow your love for Jesus Christ. We would encourage you to use it only as a supplement to your regular intake of God's Word in your local church. If you need help connecting with a local church, please reach out to us on our website, mbcgrimes.org.
I will pray for us, and then we can jump into the book of Job. Father God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the love of Christ that has been poured out in our hearts through your Spirit. We pray that tonight you would encourage us as we study your word, as we walk alongside of each other in battling sin and in suffering, that you would just be glorified as we, as your church here on earth, seek to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to show what Jesus is like as the light of the world here on earth, that you would be glorified and that you would use the book of Job and the life of Job to help and encourage us and to build us up for these hard times that we face in life. And we just give you all the glory and pray that you'd help us to love and trust you more. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so the book of Job, this is our second to last week. So next week is our last night studying Job before the summer. And so it's been quite the journey. I've never taught a book with so many chapters in 10 weeks. So we're almost there now. But just a few summary items about the book of Job. Job lived east of Israel area in the land of Uz here. And so he lived out there somewhere. As we read in the earlier chapters, he was very successful and wealthy and had a lot going for him as far as success goes in this life. The book was written or put together as we see it today around the time of the kings. So maybe Solomon was the final one to put it together to go along with the other wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But Job lived sometime around the patriarchs, so he would have been a contemporary maybe of Abraham. And so a lot of what we read here is pre-Moses writing the Pentateuch, pre-law. And so Job is figuring a lot of stuff out through what he knows that's been passed down to him and things like that. Here's our outline we've been working with. So Job 1 and 2 is the prologue where we kind of get the character set of what's going on. And so if you recall from that, Job is living a very righteous life. It says that he fears God and turns away from evil and that he's a righteous man in God's eyes. He was a believer, a child of God. And he had 10 children, a wife, very successful in life, very rich. Later in the book, it talks about how he lived like a king or a chief among the people and sat as judge among them in the gate. And all of that changed from his perspective on just a random day where all of those good things that this life has to offer, the way God made the world, was swept away through tragedies. He lost his riches, his children, his estate. It all disappeared overnight. And then a second day came that was really hard, where his health was afflicted, and he suffered with boils and was outside the city suffering. And so from Job's perspective, he's wondering, I have sought to be wise and please the Lord in everything I do. Why am I facing what seems like God's judgment? Now, we as the reader got the behind-the-scenes look that Satan came before the Lord and God offered Job as testimony that God's children can love him for his sake alone and not for the good things that God has made in the world that he gives to his children, nor for good health. And so Job is testifying to that through his life as he suffers and works through that, laments, and returns to trusting in the Lord. And so tonight, You know, we work through all the friends discussion, the interlude about our confidence in the Lord's wisdom. And then last week was Job's kind of summary argument where he remembered what life was like before everything went bad, and then the shame he was currently experiencing, and then, some of the things he was thinking currently. And then tonight, we'll study the fourth friend, Elihu. And we'll talk more about him in a second, but he's a young man, and even as he opens his five-chapter speech, it's very significant, some of the things he says. We don't know how long he's been there. It just says that he has heard a lot of what has gone on. He might have been there the whole time. But he's younger, and so he refrained from speaking up out of respect for the older men there. But he rebukes them in his speeches, as we'll see. And then next week, we get to the part where the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, and then the final epilogue there that we'll study together. Tonight is the second to the last night. So this is scene 11. Throughout the book, we've been talking about the purpose of suffering that Job helps us see. So our theme has been, while God's purposes and our suffering remain a mystery to his children, we can have full confidence in him in the shadow of death. So we don't always get to know why we face hard things in this life. We do know that those things come because of human sin, that evil does not originate from God. But God, in his wisdom and power, is able to use evil, the evil wickedness of others for the good and benefit and glory of his own name. We've seen the themes of the shadow of death come up, just the gloom that comes along with suffering in this life has come up regularly throughout these speeches. And then also this resurrection theme, where after Job experiences this hardship, he's kind of doubting if he will ever live again or if this life is all that there is. And so he says things like, if I go down to the grave, will I come back? And it's just not a confident statement in his resurrection. But then in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh. And he makes this profound statement about his faith, that even if he were to die, the ultimate end to his suffering, if even his life was taken away, he was confident that God, his Redeemer, would bring him back again. And so he kind of went through a time of doubting that, but then came around again to confidence in the resurrection. And so now tonight, we're going to be looking at young Elihu and how he finally speaks up here. I remember when I was a boy, I was probably like 7 years old, my dad and my grandpa were they were enclosing this porch on the back of my dad's house, and they were turning it into a sunroom. So there's already a roof there. They're going to put up walls and windows, and there's going to be windows all the way across. And so as a young boy, I was helping. I was present, and you know, maybe I carried around a hammer or something. But I remember watching them work, and they caulked the flange of the window, and then they put it up in the slot. They'd already done like, I don't know, six of them or something. So this is like the seventh or eighth window. And they get it up there and they start to nail it in. And I say, Dad, that window looks different than all the rest. And sure enough, they'd put it on upside down. So, you know, they step back and they're like, oh yeah, that would not be ideal to have one upside down. So I was pretty proud of myself. And I still bring that up to my dad every now and then just to remind him. But yeah, sometimes it's not fun to have the young guy notice something and speak up and, you know, kind of correct in that way. And this is exactly what happens here with Elihu. He's probably not super young. He's probably an adult man. But he feels the nervousness of speaking up when there's older, wiser men present. And so he has waited all this time to speak up and to say something in this situation. And so maybe you can think of a time where you experienced something like that. Maybe it was you were afraid to speak up because you were young and you didn't know if they would listen to you, or maybe you've had, you know, a child correct you as well But this is somewhat of what happens here. I think Elihu is probably the most controversial person in the book of Job. So as people read him, they either like think he's the worst, or they think he like nails it, or somewhere in between. So I'm still kind of undecided. We're going to read it like he does a pretty good job. But we'll figure it out together. It'll be great. But one thing that's really helpful to think through with this, kind of a summary statement of what Elihu is doing. So the friends, if you recall, they were arguing, the first three friends, that Job was suffering because he had sinned. And so he was being punished or disciplined for sinning against God, living in rebellion and not repenting. And Job the whole time was like, guys, I didn't do anything. I'm not living in rebellion against God. I'm fearing him and turning away from evil. Elihu's going to argue that Job, he's not suffering because he's sinning, but he's sinning because he's suffering. So the statement that's made by the narrator about what Elihu is going to say is, Job, in your suffering, instead of defending God, you've defended yourself. Instead of justifying God, you justified yourself. And so Elihu is coming into the argument here to defend God's character against what he perceives is Job doubting God's character. And so that's a helpful distinction. I should have put that in your notes. Sorry I didn't do that. But Elihu is arguing the opposite of what the friends were arguing. He's arguing that Job has entered into sin as a result of his suffering, but his suffering is not a result of sin. And so throughout it, he does a really good job talking with Job and trying to encourage him and saying, I want to help you. Please listen to me and let's try to figure this out together. So your paragraph there, sorry, there's a couple typos in here, but let's look through that a little bit. It says, Elihu is fallible as a person, so his wrath is tricky. So what I'm referring to here is in chapter 32, verse 2 twice, and then in verse 5, it mentions Elihu's wrath. So he speaks up angrily against Job here and the friends, and the narrator mentions him being wrathful three times. So we'll look at that in a second. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but it's hard to tell, you know, when that's happening. Elihu, what he talks about is similar to what God is going to say when he answers Job next week. And so there is some overlap there. So that would be righteous anger if we're reflecting correctly the Lord's perspective on a situation. But righteous anger is so tricky for people like Elihu and us who have sinful desires and so easily can descend into unrighteous anger. So we'll look at that a little bit more here. He is not rebuked by God at the end of the book. So the first three friends, God says, what you said about me was wrong, and I'm going to kill you unless Job prays for you. And so Job prays for him, and they get to live. But Elihu is not mentioned in that. And so, maybe everything he says is good and helpful. So I list several things that he says well, and then the one bad thing at the end that he says, it's good to defend God's character, to correctly defend God's character, but he incorrectly claimed perfect knowledge in 36:4. And so he does pretty well at the beginning of, you know, approaching it gently of like, I don't know everything, I'm not the end of wisdom, let's trust the Lord. But in 36:4, he claims perfect knowledge, and that seems unhelpful for encouraging Job and helping him in his suffering. And so what's kind of happening here that will unfold as we work our way through this is I think Elihu, in the grand scheme of the book, enters to introduce God onto the scene. And so a lot of what's occurred so far is focused on Job's suffering, and some of it is directed towards God. But Elihu really goes at defending God's goodness, God's powerfulness. He's very concerned about defending the character of God. And what he does at the end is he starts talking about God's power in storms. And he describes in 37:5 that God thunders marvelously with his voice. But he started this back up in chapter 36. And so what I think is happening at the end of the chapter here is they're out there discussing this, Job and the four friends, and they see a storm approaching. And so Elihu, as he's defending God's character, points to the presence of a powerful storm to say, look how powerful and good God is, how amazing he is. And as this storm approaches, he describes God and his power through these storms. And then it leads us right into chapter 38, and then it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. And so I think as we read through the end of this, you can imagine Elihu out there having to like pick up his voice to talk to the friends because this storm is coming in, and it's God coming in to answer Job. And so he's kind of yelling to them over the sound of the storm, we can imagine, as the storm approaches. And so my joke is that they're all Midwesterners because they stay outside to watch the storm come in. You know? So it's like my favorite thing to do. It's awesome. But yeah, then God speaks out of the whirlwind, and we'll look more at that next week. And that'll be super helpful. But let's go back to chapter 32 and work our way down through some of the aspects of what Elihu says. We're not going to read all five chapters, but we just want to kind of grasp his main points of what he's trying to get across to Job and his friends. So chapter 32, 1 through 5, is all the narrator kind of cluing us into how we should read Elihu, kind of the tone of what Elihu's saying and how we should understand what he's doing. So 32:1, it says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So this is talking about the first three friends. So Job has just ended his words in 31:40. And now the original first three friends to speak, they're done. They're like, there's no hope for Job. He's righteous in his own eyes. He's not going to repent and be free from this suffering as a result of his sin that they've incorrectly given to him. So that's the first thing here. And then secondly, we read about Elihu's wrath. And it's aroused in defense of God and his character. And I think that's really important in how we understand Elihu, because I think he's doing a pretty good demonstration of righteous anger here in these chapters. So verse 2, then the wrath of Elihu, which we didn't know was here until right here. We don't know how long he's been there again, but maybe he's been there through this whole thing. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. So the first thing he's mad about is that Job, in his suffering, isn't standing up in defense of God's character. In his lamenting, in his suffering, in the confusion of his sin, or his suffering at the result of the sin of others, as his all of his things were taken away, all he can think about throughout those texts is, I didn't do anything against God to deserve this. And so he continually went back to, I'm not living in rebellion. I've been righteous before God. I'm not facing this because I've sinned against God. I've rebelled against God. And so he justified himself, which isn't altogether bad, but he didn't defend God, is what Elihu is claiming here and mad about. And then verse 3, he's also angry at the friends. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so he's angry at the friends I think because of their lack of wisdom and ability to help Job discern the root of his issues and to help him. And now in verse 4, we get clued into some of the situation, you know, you call it the politics of, you know, how they acted towards each other in regards to age back in that day. So verse 4, now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. And so Elihu's kind of getting worked up here because everyone's quiet now. Job went quiet, the three friends went quiet, and he doesn't see that anyone has actually helped Job in any way in discerning what his issue is and how he can be encouraged, and no one has defended God. And so Elihu steps up here to try and do those things. So we'll look through some of these together, but Elihu defends God and accuses Job and the friends of wrongdoing. So we're going to kind of jump around a little bit to catch some of the key aspects to Elihu's arguments. And so again, these do somewhat reflect what the Lord will bring up in the next chapter, but Elihu, he does a fairly good job. So let's look at verse 6. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, and now he's speaking to Job's friends here. He says, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And so he notes here how he's young in years, how they're all older. But I think it's helpful at the end of verse 6 that he mentions that it's his opinion. So if you remember from a lot of the friends, they come to Job and they're like, this is what, you know, thus saith the Lord, you know, you're suffering because you've sinned, repent. And Elihu starts much more gently and less dogmatic and is sharing his opinion. But he notes how, you know, just being older doesn't automatically mean someone is wise. And after reading Job's excursus on wisdom in 28, we know that wisdom is only found from the Lord. So now verse 10, he entreats them to listen to him. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. And so he points out to the friends here that he waited for their words in verse 11. He listened to them while they were trying to figure out what to say, but they could never quite bring it about to answer a wise thing to Job. And so he rebukes the friends here for how they sought to encourage Job. I think I have that here. Yeah, Elihu opens his speech to the friends and Job. And now in chapter 33, he speaks to Job. So he turns from the three friends, and now he's going to talk to Job specifically. And while we know that he's angry, that his wrath has been aroused against Job, you can hear in his voice, in what he says, that he's pleading, that he's calm and being kind and asking Job to please listen to him. So in verse 1, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth, and my words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. And so he's kind of coming to Job and be like, hey, let's have a man-to-man talk where I tell you what I think is going on, and then we discuss it, and we can try to work these out, this thing out. And verse 5 is interesting to me because he says, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me. But Job doesn't have an opportunity to answer Elihu because God answers Job immediately after Elihu finishes. In verse 6, Elihu offers to kind of act as a mediator between Job and God. So he says, truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. So I think this is a good offering that he gives him. He's saying, I'm a man just like you, made of dirt. Let me help you. Let me pray for you. Let me speak to God on your behalf. And there's some solidarity there that he's willing to help Job. Let's jump down to verse 12 now. This is where he starts rebuking Job, where Job, up to this point, has been saying, I am righteous, I shouldn't be suffering. And now Elihu's going to say, well, you may be living righteously, but you're not more righteous than God. And so Elihu here is going to start to defend God. He says in verse 12, look in this, you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. And so I think this is a key argument that Elihu brings up, where he's saying God acts in ways that are beyond us, that we don't understand, and he doesn't have to explain himself. He is free to do what is right and good according to his character, and we have to trust him with that. We are not more righteous than him. We don't know better than him. He is greater than us. And it's not for us to contend with him about his judgments. It is for us to trust him in the midst of whatever we are walking through. Just through chapter 33, we're not going to read all of it, but Elihu brings up the pit 5 times. So in verse 18, he keeps back his soul from the pit. Verse 22, yes, his soul draws near the pit. Verse 24, the second line, deliver him from going down to the pit. Verse 30, to bring his soul back from the pit. And I skipped 28, sorry. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit. And so throughout this, Elihu is explaining kind of God's redemption, God's atonement to save those who believe in him from going down to the pit or to death or the grave. He's able to deliver them and then resurrect them. And so in verse 28, he says, and his life shall see the light. So it's this idea of coming back after we die. Another key thing in verse 27, he's encouraging Job to repent. So he says, then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. So he's encouraging Job to confess what he's been doing as not more righteous than God, like he said earlier in the chapter, and rather to defend God and his righteousness as the worthy act. He explains God's patience in verse 29. God is very patient towards us as people made from clay, as we sin, as we suffer, as we doubt his goodness. It says, behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, 3 times with a man. So God is very patient in working with us and waiting for us to trust in him. And then in verses 31 through 33, he speaks to Job again. He says, give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. And so Elihu's goal in this is, yes, to defend God, to justify God, but secondly, after that, is to make sure Job is confident in his own right standing before God, that he is justified and righteous before God. And so Elihu does a really good job there of kind of bringing Job in, connecting with him and encouraging him to defend God and trust in his work. Let's go down to chapter 34 and look at verses 10 and 11. And I think we're on to a new blank here. So in 34, Elihu defends God and accuses Job of rebellion. So let's read verse 10. He says, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way." And so he's defending God, asking for them to trust in his goodness. Then going on in verse 12, "Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world?" And so he's pointing out that God, he doesn't receive his justice from a higher power, his authority to rule over earth from someone else. He's the one that made it all, and he is the one who is over all the earth. And this is where it starts to sound similar to what God is going to say in the upcoming chapters when he starts asking Job these questions about who is a man to question God when God is the one who made everything and is ruling over everything. And then it talks about how powerful God is in verses 14 and 15. It says, "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." So it's talking about God's sustaining work in what he's already created, that if God chose to revoke his active ruling over the world, his active sustaining power to keep all life going, that it would just all fade away. And so God has the right as creator and sustainer to rule over the world that he made. And who are we, is the sense, to question his authority over it all and what he decides to do. So let's go down to verse 34. He says, "Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me," and then here's a quote, "Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom," end quote. "Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So depending on how you read Elihu, he has a very negative perspective on what Job has defended in the previous chapters. So we want to know, was Job right in the way he responded in his suffering? And I think he was for the majority of the time. You know, he's not perfect. He definitely, faltered like any one of us would have. What's important to remember with Job is that we're told at the beginning that he's a child of God. He fears the Lord. He's righteous before God. And throughout his suffering, he never turns away from God. In his lamenting, there's doubting about God's character. There's lots of doubtful language. But he comes around to hopeful language, to believing language about God's character and God's promises for the believer. But what we do need to remember is at the end of the book, Job does repent before the Lord. He reflects on his own words and says, "I shouldn't have said that." And so from Job's own admission, everything he said was not the right thing to say. And that's true of all of us. You know, none of us perfectly represent God, and none of us perfectly suffer, none of us perfectly battle our own sin and desires. And so I think it's a good, loving thing that Elihu does here to come to Job and seek to instruct him, to encourage him to repent, which is what he ends up doing when God answers him anyways. So let's go to chapter 35 now. So now in this chapter, Elihu accuses Job of self-righteousness. So 35 verse 1, it says, "Moreover, Elihu answered and said, 'Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?'" And so Job may have said these things. I don't think it's a direct quote from what we have of his speech beforehand, but this is what Elihu thinks Job has done in his defense, is that he has defended himself rather than defending God's character. And so down in verse 16, you know, he talks about a lot of this throughout the chapter, but verse 16 kind of summarizes it. "Therefore, Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." And so he's accusing Job of not representing God well and justifying himself rather than God. And now in these last two chapters for tonight, Elihu yells the truth of God's power and goodness as the whirlwind approaches. So again, we're going to kind of use our imaginations here at the end of chapter 36 as we imagine them, you know, sitting outside the city gates discussing these things. And they look up and they see the storm coming, and Elihu uses the storm as an illustration of God's power that's very prevalent to them, which is a good thing to do. It's, you know, parabolic to say, you know, as the lightning strikes and the winds pick up, see how powerful God is. You know, do you want to stand against him? And so Elihu brings that up. So 36 verse 1, "Elihu also proceeded and said, 'Bear with me a little. I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf.'" So again, he's seeking to defend God in this. "I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false." So I think he did great up to that point. But then that second line in verse 4, he says, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." So it's kind of like, oh, you're doing so good, and then you claim to have perfect knowledge as a fallible human. And so I think he takes a misstep there, even though he's been doing well. Now in verse 5, he says, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding." So he's going to pick up this idea of God's might and his judgment over the wicked. So in verse 13 he says, "But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons." And so he picks up this theme of God's power and magnificence. So now in verse 24 he encourages Job to remember. It says, "Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar." So now he's entering this idea of looking at God's work to understand his power and what he's like. And so I think in verse 26, they start to see the storm coming in, and he begins to describe God in relation to it. So verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the light with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. And so you can see that, you know, it's starting to rain a little bit. The clouds are coming in. The lightning is striking. And yeah, it's fun to see their pre-modern perspective of how the world works. That God, his fingertips can be seen in the world around us. That he's the breath and the life and the storms and what makes everything go. And if he retracted that, it would all die. And so the world is not just stuff. The world is what God made, and he put people in it that live forever. And we have lots of responsibilities in that. And God is the one orchestrating all of these things. And so Elihu's going to continue in 37, looking at the storm and considering God's great power. He says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and the cold, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they whirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So I think Elihu just, with the storm coming in, speaks of God's awesome power and majesty with the storm as the example, not even realizing that God's presence is approaching to give Job what he's begged for, a hearing with God Almighty. And so, you know, we can kind of imagine as we read through that, that as the winds picked up, as the storm started, that Elihu had to pick up his voice as well and declare the power of God. And we can notice here in verse 23, he talks about God's excellent power. He's excellent in power. So God is all-powerful, but he's also good and just. So in judgment and abundant justice, and then he's good, he doesn't oppress. He does what is right. And so because God is all-powerful and all-good, men ought to fear him. That is how he either gets cut off or ends his speech here as the Lord speaks up with his thunderous voice from the whirlwind. Elihu got to introduce the Lord, speaking of his power and goodness. So those are the chapters where Elihu speaks. Do you guys have any observations or things that you thought of as we worked through those chapters? Yeah, really. Yeah, I think they're his own, but informed, you know, pretty well from what God is like. So he doesn't claim. So one of the earlier friends claimed to be speaking with the Spirit's power, but didn't say good things, and God judges him at the end. But Elihu doesn't say that. He says, it's my opinion. These are my opinions about the situation. So I don't think he's claiming to speak by the Spirit, and it doesn't point that out in the text specifically. Yeah, Del.
It seems to be that in that reading, the whole question of whether or not he was upset with Job or in his great speech or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it depends on the translation, but one of them says at the end of verse 2, because he justified himself before God.
Oh, sure.
And I'm not sure what the real meaning is there, but it seems to me as you went through that so well, that he's upset because Job did not answer the question of who God is.
Right. Right, right.
And it's not that he's upset with Job, but Job didn't pick the best case to answer the challenge.
Mm-hmm. That's really good.
And that was what triggered my thinking.
Yeah, that's great. Yep. Any other thoughts or observations? I really wanted to read the whole thing, but we didn't make it. Yeah, Megan.
I was looking at chapter 34.
Yeah. Yeah, his other friends accused him of things like that, but they seemed unfounded. I don't think he did those things. We don't have any record of him saying those. And we do have that statement by God, the narrator at the beginning, that he was a righteous man who feared God and turned away from evil. Yeah, she asked in Job 34, 7 through 9, Elihu accuses Job of several wicked things, and we're not sure if he did those or not, I don't know. So I think with 5, verse 5 along with that, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. I wonder if Elihu here is saying maybe you didn't do things that caused this suffering to come upon you, but you're not perfect. You know, we all sin, and so you should, not defend yourself before God, that kind of thing. So, but I'm not sure. That's a good question. Good. Any other thoughts or observations? Next week is the best. We've waited a long time for that. But good. Yeah, so just a review. Elihu, you know, the other friends said, Job, you're suffering because you sinned against God, because you rebelled against him. But Elihu's arguing, you know, you didn't sin and this came upon you because of that, but in your suffering, you've chosen the wrong path and you've defended yourself rather than God. So yeah, keep thinking about those things. In our application section, which is the back of your page there, we get into some of these. So, you know, whether or not all of Elihu's wrath was righteous or not, you know, we can think about our own lives. So James 1:19 through 20 talks about how the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we need to be careful that even if we do have righteous anger, that is not God's means for us to be productive as Christians. Our wrath does not produce his righteousness. So even if our wrath is justified as, you know, being angry about the things God is angry at, that is not the way God has chosen for us to be productive. And so instead in the text, it goes on to say that, you know, instead of choosing to continue in our unproductive wrath that doesn't lead to God's righteousness, as believers, even if we might experience righteous anger, we must guard our hearts and quickly redirect it productively as doers of the word. So he goes right into the section talking about how we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so it's a context of how are believers productive in their Christian lives. It's not being angry. It's about reading and believing God's word and acting on it, being doers of God's word. So if you want to be productive in your life, turn away from anger, because anger is not productive for God's righteousness, but rather believing and doing his word is. And that's really helpful for us. You know, if we think about Elihu as a friend, you know, a fellow believer coming to try and help Job in his suffering, you know, we could call it discipleship or counseling, whatever you might want to call it, how can we do that same thing? How can we counsel others in their sin and suffering? And so oftentimes it's as simple as being there for them, being present, listening, sharing scripture that has encouraged us. If you want a lot more complicated explanation, Paul Tripp wrote a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he walks through some of these ideas of how you can think through in a very like practical, deliberate way how to help someone battle sin and be encouraged through suffering. And so if you want to look at that at all, you're welcome to. I kind of put a summary in here of it. So the idea is love, know, speak, do. So we don't just jump in and start speaking, you know, what we think should be said. Instead, we start with loving that person. And so we enter the person's world, we listen to them, we try to show them the love of Christ. Maybe we identify with their suffering, and oftentimes it's helpful to point them to Christ and his suffering, his own humility and trust in the Father through his suffering. And then we're not just commiserating with them empathetically and leaving them there. We want to encourage them to come out of the doubt or the gloom or the slavery to sin and realize that God's grace leads to change. And so there's encouragement within our discipleship and counseling to help one another walk with the Lord. And then there's some ideas there of how to listen well to people and understand what they're going through. And then, you know, after we love that person and actually hear what they're saying and understand their situation, then there's an opportunity to speak to them in love and try to encourage them in changing as they also seek to be doers of the word. And so that's just you know, if you know, love, know, speak, do, it'll kind of guard you against what Elihu didn't do. He waited for a long time. He was very patient and didn't jump right in. He listened, he understood, and even if he wasn't all the way right, Job knew that Elihu had been there with him through all that, that he had listened to the friends and to Job and was still willing to help him when the others had given up and to point him to hoping in God. And so I think Elihu did well at that. But yeah, those are some helpful things to think through in regards to life in our church, you know, as a parent, as a grandparent, trying to help others walk with the Lord as we face sin and suffering in this life. God's design for the church is that we care for one another. So, you know, we don't see the church here in Job, but his friends, his fellow believers are there with him, trying to bear this burden with him and encourage him. And so that is our job to one another. So Galatians 6 talks about bearing one another's burdens. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about comforting each other with the comfort we have received. And so there, you know, as God comforts us, we comfort others. And there's this outflow of even our suffering has the purpose of helping others, and we are able to care and bear one another's burdens. And then the last one here, the gospel creates a foundation for us on which we as sufferers can fight sin and stand strong together in suffering to the glory of God. So Jude was written encouraging believers to stand strong against false teaching. And it's written as, like, band together, battle against these false ideas, and stand strong in the Lord with your hope in Him. And we'll read the last few verses here, but the idea comes up that we need to help each other. Talks about saving some out of the fire. And so this is our work as believers, is caring for one another, encouraging one another, pulling each other out of the fire, so to speak, and trusting in the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. So I'll read verses 20 through 25, and then we'll be dismissed with that. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed, and we'll finish up next week. And feel free to pray if you have time. Thank you so much.
Thanks for listening. For more resources, visit our website, mbcgrimes.org. May the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and to God be the glory.